Amen. Thank you for that good prayer. Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be with you again, and thank you for Josh for handing the introductions. By means of introduction, when you study the Bible, one approach you can take is to kind of take a passage that you're trying to study and go really detailed, verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept, and really study in one focused area of the Bible. The other kind of perspective, and you really should have a balance in the study of the Bible, is to kind of zoom out and get the 30,000-foot view and to kind of look at the entire biblical corpus and see the whole plot lines and all of the themes and how they connect in the Bible. That to me, that's one of the most evident proofs of the work of God in this world, is to see such a hyperlinked book where the entire book references every other part of the book, even though it was written by some 40 human authors over the course of thousands of years in different languages. That's insane that even could happen. But as far as my thoughts this morning, they're a little bit more in terms of the broad view. I'd like to look at a specific theme, or I might use the word motif. It's kind of a musical term, and sometimes in school we would study pieces, and you can think of like orchestral scores or soundtracks for movies. Sometimes when you have like all the different sections, the flutes, the woodwinds, the strings, the brass, all of it's kind of chaotic, but sometimes you'll have familiar themes that kind of the composer will use to stand for something, maybe a picture of Darth Vader in Star Wars or something like that, where you know, I see this theme, I'm tracking, I'm following that. God, I think, is the creator of the universe, maybe as the composer, if you will, of the universe, can use themes as well, and I think he has. And the plot line that I would like to look at this morning, which is, to me, one of the most beautiful pictures of the work of our Lord, is the plot line of the Lamb of God, his work as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial Lamb. So I'll go through a lot of text. As I said, this is kind of brushstrokes of multiple pictures that each one of them kind of reveals a different angle on the Lamb of God and what he has come to do and what his purpose is. So the first one I'd like to go to is Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. This is at the very beginning of human history, and it's a little subtle, I admit. It's a little subtle, but in the grand picture, all of it, I think it fits in. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, to kind of set the scene, this is directly following the fall of man. Adam and Eve have taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They shouldn't have done that. That was God's one commandment to them in the garden. But they've taken of it, and then following that, they realized they were naked, and they were ashamed of that. It was a state of fallenness. This is already after God has come to them, he's confronted them, he's told them, you didn't do right, and all of these curses are going to happen to the creation, and you have already spiritually died because of this. And then there's this small little note, but I think it's beautiful in here. Verse 21, he says, unto Adam also, and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and clothed them. And you might think at first, well, God can do anything, right? So who's to say he couldn't just from the dust or, you know, out of thin air, just snap his fingers and make kind of coats out of skins, right? But he also could have made Patagonia jacket or something like that to clothe them. He could have done that. So I think there's something important and perhaps purposeful to the thing that's mentioned here, which is he made coats of skins. I think there's no mistake or accident here that God actually slayed animals, and of that bloodshed, used the skins of those animals to clothe the transgression of Adam and Eve, to clothe their nakedness, their unrighteousness, their unworthiness before God, in a sense, figuratively. So I don't think that's a mistake, even though it is kind of subtle, but I think with each of these pictures, a little bit more is revealed. So the first step is kind of God has slayed animals, which it wasn't the animals' fault that Adam and Eve fell, but he slayed those animals, and of their skins, he clothed mankind. He clothed his people. The next one I'd like to go to is Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, a familiar account of Abraham and Isaac. Once again, to set the scene, Isaac was the promised seed of Abraham. We know the story of how Sarah was barren, but the Lord comes to Abraham and says, of your seed, of the promised seed, is going to be a multitude of nations, and I will bless you through this seed. And there was already a miracle that took place that God brought Isaac from the deadness of Adam and Eve's old age. Not Adam and Eve. Abraham and Sarah's old age and Sarah's dead womb. So a miracle has already taken place, and Isaac is the beloved son of Abraham and Sarah. And it says in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 22, is that, and God comes to Abraham and says, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." It's very interesting to note, and we studied this in some Bible studies a couple weeks back, that use of the word love in verse 2 is the introduction of the word of love into the entire Bible. That's the first use of it, is in this example. So there's a lot to it, and it's a very powerful picture. But God, after giving Abraham the blessing and the miracle of Isaac, now is saying, give him back to me. Sacrifice him as a burnt offering to me. It's a difficult commandment. And Abraham, by faith, obeys. So him and Isaac are heading up the mountain, and Isaac's starting to kind of wonder about some things. He's saying, Father, we have the, in verse 7, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? What are we supposed to offer, Dad? And Abraham's response, which is so true throughout all of time, he says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And of course, they get to the peak of the mountain, and Abraham is fully ready to carry out this commandment of God to sacrifice Isaac. His hand is drawn back with the knife, and out of heaven, the voice comes and says, Abraham, Abraham, and stops him. And he says, in verse 12 of Genesis 22, he says, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So the picture here that we have is God commanded the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham's ready to carry it out, and God stops him and says no. And for a very specific reason, he says, look behind you, Abraham, and there's a ram that's been prepared of God to stand in the stead of his son, who Abraham would have sacrificed. So Abraham, it's a weird day probably for Abraham. That's a very weird day where you're asked to sacrifice your son. You get him up to the mountain. You're confused. Hebrews tells us, though, that Abraham had so much faith that he believed even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him up again from the dead. So that's I guess, his working theory when he goes into this. It's, I know God promised that this seed is going to come through Isaac, so God can't lie, so the promise will come through Isaac. So I guess if I kill him here, it's a test of faith, but God will raise him up from the dead, which is great faith there. But instead, he sees a different picture. It's, there's something else that's going to take the place of my son upon this altar. And he's starting to see that, and I don't think it's drawing too much of a conclusion to say that Abraham saw almost by prophecy the day of the Lord, and saw something of what was to come. He didn't understand all of it. He didn't see the full picture, but he saw a shadow of what was coming. In verse 14, it says, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. Kind of a foreshadowing of what is to come with the Lord Christ. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the next picture to follow this is as the line of Isaac, as promised, does succeed out of Isaac. Then you have Jacob, which becomes Israel, and the people of Israel go into bondage with the whole story of Joseph. We know the tale. And so they go into bondage. We'll go to Exodus chapter 12 now. And the Lord comes to Moses in the burning bush and says, it's time to get out of Egypt. We're not going to be under bondage of Egypt anymore. And there's the whole scene of all of the different plagues, the frogs, the blood in the water, all these horrible plagues upon Egypt. But every time Pharaoh's heart is hardened, he doesn't let them go. And so the Lord tells Moses that there's going to be one final plague. This is the last straw, and this is actually what breaks the heart of Pharaoh, and this is what allows the people of Israel to go. And it's the Passover. So this is recorded in Exodus chapter 12. And basically what the Lord says is, let me find it. Yeah, chapter 12 and verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. This is actually the Passover that's instituted of God following this plague. But basically what he tells them is, I, the Lord, am going to judge Egypt. And no household is going to be exempt because of their own merit. None of you are worthy enough to be spared from this judgment. What I will come through is the destroyer. And I will claim every firstborn from every household in all of the land of Egypt, even Goshen, where the Israelites were. He could have just skipped over Goshen. He didn't for a point. He went through the entire land of Egypt, and every household would have, without intervention, had a dead firstborn son in the morning. But God spares the nation of Israel, and he tells Moses, for every one of you that are in the household of Israel, for each house, take a lamb, slay it, a male of the first year, without blemish, slay it and put its blood upon the doorpost. And so it's such a clear picture. It's an expansion of Abraham and Isaac. That one's just, the Lord's going to offer something up in the stead of the chosen people. This is, judgment is upon all. Judgment is upon all, and the only thing that can stave off the hand of the Lord in judging everyone is the blood of a lamb. It's the blood of the lamb. And what a clear picture it was to the Israelites, especially the firstborns in the morning, when they wake up and first off, they look at the rest of Egypt, every other firstborn, maybe people they knew around their age group. I don't know how much interaction they had with the Egyptians, but it might not be too far of a stretch that they knew some certain Egyptians that were their age that got destroyed by God in the night, and they were spared. And they look and they say, I was spared because of the lamb. It's the only reason. Or else I would be dead as well. The Lord would have come and judged me, judged our house. But our house was marked by the blood. And this was so important to the Lord that he instituted that the people, in remembrance of this, continue to hold the Passover continually, year after year after year, that they might remember and see this picture clearly and not let it pass, you know, just lost to time and lost the knowledge. Remind each generation that same picture that, yes, we're celebrating that the Lord delivered us and it was by the blood of the Lamb or else our houses would have been judged as well. Then following this, going to Leviticus 4 through 6, I won't go to the text specifically, but it's in the chapters of Leviticus 4 through 6. After they're let out of bondage of Egypt, they go, they wander around the wilderness, a lot of things happen, but eventually they become formalized as the nation of Israel. They become their own nation, and it's set up as a theocracy. You think of democracy as government by the people. Demo is that kind of root word. Theocracy is government ruled by God. Theology, same kind of root there. So a government ruled by God. Moses was, sure, he was the spokesman, but the direction of the law and all of how the government should run and everything that should happen was by direct authority of God. And so one of the things that was codified in this law that he wanted the people to do was every time either a ruler, a priest, an individual, a household, all of Israel, anytime someone sinned, he established this code of law in which the way that they would become atoned for their sin was to offer up a lamb or a bullock for that sin, to atone for it, to pay for it. And so think of all these generations that's their life. Anytime you think that you've made a willful or even realized you made an ignorant sin that you didn't mean to commit, but you come to the realization of that, you go and you get an animal and you bring it to the temple with you, or you bring it to the priest and say, I've committed this sin, please sacrifice this on my behalf that I might be atoned before the Lord. And we're going to speak more on this later. This is how they actually thought it worked, but we're later told that this was all still a picture. It wasn't actually atoning for them. The blood of these lambs, it wasn't really atoning for them. It wasn't in the eternal judgment of God. It wasn't enough to clear them. But it was how God was pleased for them to do it so that they would start to think about this. So they would see there is a payment required for sin. And we can look to it and see the same thing. Sin is not free. When we offend and we transgress God's law, there's a debt upon us that we can't pay. And so there must be something that is able to pay it and that is able to atone for it. And following that, so you think of all these generations going this in the same way. Every time they make a sin, they think, I have to get an animal, I have to bring it, I have to sacrifice it that I might be atoned. And then you have, for all of Israel, in Leviticus chapter 16, the picture of the scapegoat. You have the picture of the scapegoat in Leviticus 16. And the way this worked was once a year, the high priest at the time, Aaron, but it continued on. He knew that Israel had some grave sins throughout each and every year. So at the end of the year, there was this ritual of the scapegoat. He would take two goats and they would cast lots. One would be a burnt offering to the Lord, and the other was determined to be the scapegoat. And Aaron himself would place his hands upon this scapegoat, the one that the lot fell upon, confess all of the sins of the nation of Israel upon this beast, and then they would carry it out into the wilderness and let it go. And there's a beautiful line in Leviticus chapter 16, if I can find it. Leviticus 16, verse 22, "And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." That's the same language that translates into Christ taking our sins as far as the east is from the west, the land not inhabited. It's gone. It will not be remembered anymore. But they were to do this ritual year upon year that they might realize that the same thing is what we just spoke of in the earlier chapters of Leviticus, that their sin cost something and that something had to bear it away, something had to pay for it. This was the picture that the Lord was trying to show them. But you still see that, if you're an Israelite and you're seeing all these things and you're putting your faith essentially in the law. You're just saying, well, the only way I get to go to heaven is if my sins are paid for and I got to kill all these goats and these animals to pay for it. They're not seeing the full picture. They're not seeing all of it. So leaving the law aside, that's as far as they've gotten so far. The Lord gives more to the prophets. And the prophet of Isaiah, we'll go to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I'll begin reading in verse 3. This is speaking directly of our Lord, but they don't know exactly what's to come yet. It's just each piece is revealing a little bit more of this picture. But now they know there's an important thing that this conveys to them. It says, "He is despised and rejected of men." This is in verse 3 of Isaiah 53. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It sounds like the scapegoat. Do you see the same picture there? "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And two more verses just to complete the picture. Verse 10 and 11, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," it can't get any clearer, "he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So the important thing that this conveyed to them when they receive this prophecy of Isaiah is, it's not just some weird, ambiguous thing that the Lord's going to do. It's a he. It's a person. It's a person that God's going to send to do this. Someone that will be worthy, that will not be tainted with the same sin we are, that will be worthy to bear this sin. He'll be the sin bearer. That's what he'll do. It's a he. And so at this point, I'm sure they would have started looking for him. Now they're starting to say, this is someone. And they know it's the Messiah. They know this is what's going to happen, but they still don't even see all the details. But as you see each picture, it started with just this kind of subtle, the Lord will clothe his people from their unrighteousness. And then it goes to Abraham and Isaac. There's going to be something that stands in the stead of the promised seed. And then the Passover, it's judgments upon all except for those that are covered by the blood. And it continues on with the law. And we get to Isaiah, and now it's a he, it's a sin bearer that they can look for. And this might seem like it's the full picture until Christ comes, but I think there's one more. And Brother John alluded to this a few weeks ago, but I want to go to the prophecy of Micah. Micah, we'll begin in chapter 5, and then I'll actually hop backwards to chapter 4. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2, I just want to grab one verse. This is the prophecy of Micah towards the end of the age of the kind of era of the prophets before that great silence of 400 years before John the Baptist hits the scene. So Micah prophesies and he says, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It's kind of mysterious it would have been to them. But they know, first of all, they've been looking for the sin bearer. They know that it's a he. And there's one more detail, and this becomes real. It's he's coming from Bethlehem. They know where Bethlehem is. That's a real place. That's some practical knowledge that they're like, he's coming from Bethlehem. And his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. What man does that sound like? What natural man has had goings forth from everlasting? No one but God himself has had goings forth from everlasting, the eternal God who's outside of time and who created time. So they're starting to wonder. I don't know if they fully understood that, but that sounds like the Son of God. And in Micah chapter 4, even more detail, verse 8, Brother John mentioned this a few weeks ago. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So a little bit of, there's some historians that write about this, but in the town of Bethlehem, it wasn't too far from Jerusalem. And so the flocks that were kept in Bethlehem, and many of the flocks that were raised up, were for the purpose of the temple. Because we know that, you know, lambs had to be unblemished, and so they probably had to breed them a certain way, really take care of them, wrap them in swaddling clothes so they don't, you know, bruise and break their ankles in the rocky hillsides in Judea. They had to take care of these lambs, especially for the temple service. And now it's saying that the Hebrew here is Migdal Adar, and it was an actual, like, watchtower over the pastures, over the flocks that were in Bethlehem. And so not only do they know it's coming to Bethlehem, it's he will be revealed from this very specific place. And we understand all of this. If we were in that mindset, they would know that's the temple flocks. What's going on here? This is an interesting picture that's being painted. And how true it was when Christ was born in Bethlehem and nowhere but the manger and wrapped in probably the same swaddling cloths that they would have used to raise and take care of the temple flock. And so now, the end of the prophets have gone by, the 400 years of silence, and everyone's probably still looking. They're not sure what's happened. They don't know if it's just silence. They don't know if God's forsaken them. And then John the Baptist hits the scene. And in John chapter 1, he's been preaching what he himself was prophesied. At the end of Malachi, it says, I'll send one in the spirit of Elijah. I will send Elijah the prophet. And it turns out that that was John the Baptist. They were looking for some actual, like, resurrected Elijah the prophet, and it wasn't. It was John in the spirit of Elijah. But he came, and his message was, repent, make way the straight of the Lord. He's coming. He's coming. And so in John chapter 1, in verse 29, when he sees Jesus coming, he knows what he's looking for, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He is not confused. He knows this is the sin bearer. He knows this is the one who all of his hopes are upon. And he says, just to make it even clearer that he knew who this was, he says, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And that's so true. His goings forth have been from everlasting. He was before John. He's before all of us. He's the everlasting God. And so what a picture this was when John proclaims this announcement. He proclaims it. He says, this is the Lamb. This is him. This is the one we've been looking for. And for one more picture in the early ministry of Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, his baptism scene. I can't help but grab this because of the echoes of Abraham and Isaac. It says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So it's almost like he's echoing the Abraham story. Yeah, this is my beloved Son. This is mine. And he won't have someone to stand in his stead because he's standing in the stead of my people. He doesn't need someone to stand in his stead. He's perfect. But then if we follow this through, we know what happens. I won't go to the specific text. But at the crucifixion, this was something new that I found in my studies this time, but we know that he was crucified. I won't go into the details because there is some arguments around what specific time or what day or any of this around his crucifixion, but we know it was very near unto the actual Passover service, the actual Passover celebration. We know the history of that. We've already discussed that. And so picture this. It was required that all the men of the nation of Israel actually sojourn as pilgrims to Jerusalem, bringing their lambs, bringing their unblemished lambs, which they thought were atoning for their household. And so they're all flocking to Jerusalem at the time when the whole trial is happening, when Jesus is leading up to his sacrifice, the true temple lamb, the true one who is actually worthy to bear the sins of all of his family. And there was actually, this was the thing that I hadn't heard before, that there was a section of the Psalms called the Hallel, which is praise. Hallelujah is praise be to God. There was a section they called the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to 118. And it was part of their tradition, part of their festival, that they would read these Psalms every night of the Passover. They would read them with their families, and they would dwell on the fact that the Lord had delivered them in the actual Passover and the history of their nation, and they would dwell on the fact that he had been their great and mighty deliverer. And I want to read just the tail end of Psalm 118, just to show you how beautiful this language is and how beautiful this picture is. Just the tail end of Psalm 118. I'll begin in verse 14. So think of these households gathering together, looking unto this Passover, during the exact time where Christ is actually being sacrificed as the true lamb. They're saying, "The Lord is my strength and song, and has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord." And jumping down, he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner." Speaking directly of the Lord. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Picture them reading that with their families. In Jerusalem, just outside the city when Christ is hanging on the cross. Without even fully understanding it, without realizing it, they're singing praises unto the Lamb. And what more can we do with our lives? When we see all of this lined up, when we see what he's done, what he's suffered on our behalf. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. 5, verse 21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So he was, just upon him, we've gone through so many of these pictures and seen how he fulfilled all of them. He was the scapegoat. He carried our sins away. He was the actual sacrifice that could atone for our sins because he was worthy to do so. He was the only one that was worthy to do so. He was the only hope we had for salvation, for us to be redeemed, for us to be holy before a righteous and just God. And the final picture I want to go to, I know time is wrapping up, but the final picture I'd like to go to, one more thing. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, just so we're clear on this, in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, just to show that the blood of the goats and the calves in the Old Testament didn't actually atone for sin, but was just a picture, it says in verse 11 of Hebrews 9, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." And in chapter 10, just very quickly in verse 4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So it was just a picture. But the final thing I want to go to is in Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation chapter 5, as we conclude. So this is a scene that John is given of the heavenly courtroom. And I can't tell you everything that this chapter, all the symbolism in here, I can't explain it. But there is a book in the hand of the Ancient of Days, in the hand of God. And it's written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It's this scroll, this great scroll. Some people think it's the Book of Life. Some people think it's just the decree, the fiat, the decree of God from all of time to actually purchase his people. This great scroll of his, of what he will purpose to do and what he has declared will happen. Either way, it's an important book, and no one is worthy of opening it. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders, it wasn't an angel, it was an elder, saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." So he says, don't worry. The Lion's conquered. He's worthy. He can open the book. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders, he looks and he expects to see the great and triumphant Lion, and he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb as it had been slain. He sees the Lord, but he's not pictured as a lion. We know he is the Lion. He is the Lion and the Lamb. But in this picture that John sees, he's the Lamb as he had been slain, still bearing the marks of Calvary, still bearing in his body the marks of Calvary that he bore for us. And I'll skip down a little bit, but basically, he's worthy. He's worthy to take the book. He's the only one who's worthy. And in verse 10, it says, "And he has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So it's because of him that we, before a holy God, in our unrighteous form, have been clothed in his perfect righteousness. We can stand justified before God, and we can become, we are to him as kings and priests because we're joint heirs with Christ for what he has done on our behalf. And later you just see all of the hosts of heaven, the angels, tens and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000s of angels, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such are as in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." That's the song we will sing in eternity to the Lamb that has purchased us, who was worthy, who is the only one worthy to actually redeem us unto God, that we might be forgiven before him, that we might stand holy before God. And so the thing I take from this is, why wait till heaven? Why wait till heaven to sing the same song? Why can't we sing now with our lives and pour out unto him the same thing, blessing and honor for what he's done for us? I thank you for your kind attention this morning. At this time, the doors of Camp Creek Church are open for the reception of members, and we'll sing some song. 60. Number 60.